So may God help us now as we come to his word. A couple of weeks ago I began just a three-part series thinking about what I called the God of No. We looked at the life of Cain and we thought about how Cain wanted his own way. He wanted to go his own way, the way of Cain, and he got his own way. But in getting his own way, he formed a view of God in which God was always saying no to him. No, you can't do that. I can't allow you to live like that. You can't be in my presence and be like that. And that became a very distorted understanding of God for Cain. And he became, in the end of the story, a restless wanderer. Very sad story, because he wanted away from the God who, in his mind, was only saying no to him. Remember, we illustrated it like the teenager in the house who wants to exert his or her freedom, and the father in the house is saying, you know, you can't live like that in the house. You know, you can't be like that, you can't behave like that. And how many households go through this, where the teenager is battling against the parents, and the parents come to say, look, if you want to live like that, you can't do that at all in our house. And so the teenager wants to get away from the parents that say no all the time, and thinks they're greatly freed up and liberated when they do get away from the restrictive parents. But it's a false liberty and a false freedom. So, if we think of God tonight in a way in which we just feel he's disapproving, he's down on us, and we can't do anything right in his eyes, he has become in our minds the God of No, then, you know, we're really going to find it difficult to want to fellowship with him, to want to come to him, to come into his presence, to pray, to worship, to read the Bible, to come to church, if God has become to us the God of No. So, we're not quite coming into this passage yet, but let me just show you some things from Psalm 73, just let you understand this perhaps in a different way from this psalm. So look in the middle verse there, verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. Now why are they carefree? You think if you're wicked, you're going to be worried. You're going to be found out, you're going to be punished or whatever, but they're carefree, the writer says, they increase in wealth. They seem blessed by God, things are going well, and they've got themselves free from God. Verse 11, God doesn't know about us, he's saying, does the Most High have knowledge? He's leaving us to be, and we're living our lives as we want to live our lives. And this is the kind of liberty that you will sometimes see. We don't hear so much these days about atheism. A few years ago with Richard Dawkins and many others of his kind of outlook prominent in the debate, we kept hearing about atheism. It's not so kind of in vogue these days, it's not so popular these days, but you would hear testimonies from atheists. You know, I mean, you hear testimonies from Christians all the time. You know, I was in the miry clay, I cried to God, he forgave me and he lifted me up. But atheists would say the same thing. They would say, you know, I used to believe in God, and, you know, God just oppressed me, because thinking about God, I just felt, you know, I couldn't do right. I just felt guilty all the time. I felt, you know, like God was bad news to me. But when I came to not believe in God, I was set free. And that's exactly what the psalmist said. You know, I'm carefree now because I've got rid of God. But later on in the psalm, verse 18, it's slippery ground. And Cain was on slippery ground. And people in the world who have testimonies in which they've got rid of God because God was a God of no to them, a God of forbidding, a God of denying them their pleasures. And now they got rid of him so they can enjoy their pleasures with a guilt-free conscience, are on a slippery slope. Now let's think about this a bit further tonight. We'll come to the passage we read, and here is the crux of it. It's a very moving passage, and I guess the more we get into the heart of Jesus, the more we understand his brokenheartedness here as he comes in view of the city. The city he loves, the city that's going to kill him, the city who has killed the prophets. You kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you, and he's going to be the next to die. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I'm going to speak about tonight two things. I'm going to speak about those who feel themselves set free from God, like the atheist or the person of Psalm 73, and some of the people in the passage here as well, who are trying to get free from God. And then we'll think about people who are set free by God, which is a much better thing. Altogether wonderful. But here we are, first of all, and Jesus is looking at the city, and he's very conscious of the leadership in Jerusalem, particularly the religious leadership, the temple leadership, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And these are people who think that they are at the heart of what God is doing, and that God is with them, and that God is on their side. These are the Herods and the Sadducees, the high priest and his family, the teachers of the law, the scribes, and to some extent the Pharisees as well. And they worship at this temple, and it is to them their joy, because their God is a God who rubber stamps their lives, a God who is like them, a God who approves of what they are. They think that he is in their own image, and that he supports their goals to have Jerusalem at the center, to have the temple at the center, to the temple prospering, to exclude the Gentiles, particularly the Roman occupying forces. And their goals are thoroughly and unashamedly nationalistic, based on the ethnic identity that they have as the Jewish people. And they have a God in their minds who's like that. And anything that threatens their worship of that God threatens their own status quo, their own comfort and security, and the way of life as they like it to be that suits themselves. And the prophets have certainly threatened that, because the prophets have called them to account in the past. And now Jesus is threatening their God and their worship of their God, because there's something profoundly disturbing about what Jesus says here. It's in the middle there. Look, he says, your house is left to you desolate. Now, the word there that is desolate is just like uninhabited. It's what it says. Jesus is saying to them, Your worship is centered on a temple and the conviction that the God you worship is in that temple. He's not. The God you worship doesn't exist. Your temple's empty. It's literally what Jesus is saying. It's powerful. But you want to cling on to the temple and you want to cling on to the power that it gives to you to serve at the temple and to have authority in Jerusalem and over the nation and to have your opinions about your ethnic perfection and the dirty filthiness of all other nations, the Gentiles. And you think that's what God is legitimizing you to think and how he's legitimizing you to live. But that's not God. Your temple's empty. Same thing happens in the synagogue in this passage in chapter 13. Let's stick that up. We read in verse 10 that really, really beautiful passage. I read this passage to someone this week, pastorally, just because it was in my mind. And the person concerned, I read it to them, and it was almost like they hadn't heard it before, although they've heard the Bible all their lives. And it was such a beautiful response they gave to it. It was just like they felt that they were the woman being healed. And it just really, it was so encouraging to me just to see them be lifted up by what Jesus was doing here in this passage. It's a really uplifting and a beautiful passage because we feel this woman's infirmity. We feel how bent over and how oppressed her spirit is, and the physical manifestations that are in her body of that. And then Jesus puts his hands on her and she straightens up and it says she praises God. And you can feel the release. It's really, just in a few words, expressed so powerfully. She straightens up and she praises God. Where's God in the synagogue in this story? God is in the synagogue on that day. God is Jesus. But the synagogue ruler doesn't worship Jesus. He's got another God. His God is in the temple. His God likes things kept nice and peaceful in the synagogue so that he, the synagogue ruler, can have his power and can have his position and can have his respect and his honor and his income. And he just doesn't see God in the story, in this episode. God is right in front of him and he just doesn't see it, and instead he gives this spiel. There are 6 days for work, and he's so sure, he's so righteous, he's serving the God of the temple. The God of the temple doesn't want people to be healed on the Sabbath day. The God of the temple wants decorum and order on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And Jesus calls him a hypocrite. In fact, he uses a plural, hypocrites, because there's a lot of them there in the synagogue that day. So, what Jesus is showing us here in this passage, especially when he says the house is desolate, is their God doesn't exist. You can argue in another way, well, of course, the God who created the universe, the God who called Abraham and so on, the God who gave them the history that they have recorded for us, what we call the Old Testament, he really does exist. And they think they're worshipping him, but actually the God they're worshipping, when he actually comes along in Jesus, they reject. That's not our God. So they're not worshipping God. In their minds, Jesus is saying no to what they want. They want the nationalism. They want the glory of their own kingdom. They want their position and their power and their prosperity as they get it through the present system. But when God wants to heal a poor woman on the Sabbath day, they don't want that. They don't even see it as God, because they don't actually believe in the true God. The God they believe in is a God of no. A God who gets in their way. Like God got in Cain's way. A God who gets in their way. Jesus is the God of no. In their minds, and they don't want him. They believe in a God that's serving their interests, who doesn't actually exist. In their mind, the real God, they don't believe he is a God, Jesus, just wants to say no to what they want, their kingdom and their power and their glory, just like the prophets did before him. The prophets said no as well. The prophets represented the true God. Jesus represents the true God. He is the true God and eternal life. And in their minds, they're getting in the way. You're saying no. We want to have our temple. We want to have our synagogue. We want to have our power. We want to have our income. We want to have things the way we like them. We want to get rid of the disgusting Gentiles. When God had called them to be a witness to the Gentiles, but we want nothing to do with the Gentiles. We want to grow our kingdom from Jerusalem to cover the earth, to dominate and to rule on our terms. And the prophets say, no, you rulers, you're unjust. I mean, read Isaiah. My colleague James Black was going through Amos just now. He was telling me about that. The other day, Amos just saying to the people, saying to the leaders, you're unjust, you don't care for the poor, you don't care about making those who are doing right prosper and those who are doing wrong to get punishment. You don't feed the hungry, you don't release those who are oppressed. Prophets just got in the way. They said these kind of things to the leaders, and the leader says, we're not interested in that. We want our position and our power. They killed the prophets, said Jesus, and they'll kill him too. And their house, where they think their God is empty. Because Jesus is in their minds the God of no. The one who's saying, you can't be like this anymore. I see it. This is a passage here. Just a bit more fully. And he speaks about, Herod the fox, the Pharisees. Maybe the Pharisees are concerned about Jesus. Because the Pharisees sometimes were with Jesus, sometimes not. Maybe they're saying, look, you better get out of here or Herod's going to kill you. Jesus says, he's a fox. And I'm going to do what I have to do in God's purpose. I've got a couple more days to go here, and then I'll reach my goal. And I've got to get to Jerusalem because, he says this in a sense, sarcastically. Is that the right word to use of Jesus? I don't know. But it's like cuttingly, certainly, people who tell the truth of God die in Jerusalem. So I can't die outside Jerusalem. Just like the prophets, I'll die in Jerusalem. Jerusalem that kills the prophets and kills me, whom God is sending to you. And they'll get rid of him. And like the atheists, like the teenager rebelling, and like Cain, they'll think it's a great release to get rid of the voice of God. because they don't think it is the voice of God. It's just the voice of someone that says, that threatens their power structures and their comfort and their self-interest. Their God's in the temple, but he's not there, says Jesus. It's empty. Just let you show you quickly a couple of illustrations just to help you, help me too. And when we were looking at the life of Jehoshaphat a few months ago, remember King Ahab of Israel? King of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me." It's the same spirit. Ahab the king, you know, I want to be the king I want to be. I want my position. Actually, his God was, you know, the God of the Canaanites. He didn't want the voice of God either. God was a God of no to him. And so he rejected Micaiah, son of Imlah. Thankfully, Jehoshaphat didn't. And Ephesians. Listen to this. It's the only place in the New Testament where the word atheist occurs. It's not quite atheist, but the words are translated without God. And people think it's great to get rid of God. It's great to get rid of Jesus because he tells us to live a way that we don't want to live. It's great to get rid of God because he tells us things that we don't want to hear. So, but if you get rid of God, this is what you're like. You're separate from Christ. You're excluded from citizenship in Israel. You're foreigners to the covenants of the promise, and you're without hope. And atheist in the world. My friends, you know, if you feel in your life any kind of sense of God is just saying no, and any kind of sense of trying to get away from him, well, think about this, God willing, next time. Think about backsliding next time. But any kind of sense of just want to get away from God because he's kind of saying no, and you want to go your way, and you know that he's not going to let you. He's the God of no, and you want to silence his voice. Well, you're not going to kill a prophet or kill Jesus, but you're still not meeting with him. You're not praying as you should be. You're not reading the Bible. You're not meeting with his people. Your heart isn't in it. This is where you're going. Separation, exclusion, being a foreigner without hope. And that's not what God wants for us. So let's think now about being set free by God. I mean, in this story, who is really saying no? You know, it looks to the Jewish leaders like Jesus is saying no. The prophets are saying no. But who is really saying no? We come back to this core passage. Who's saying no in this passage? You know, they think that the prophets and Jesus are saying, no, you can't live like that, leaders. You've got to think about the poor. You've got to serve God and not your own self-interest. And, you know, God seems to be just saying no to the way they want to live their lives. He's the God of no, but is he really? Who's saying no? Jesus says, yes. I longed to gather you and gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You said no. Who says no between a man and God, between a woman and God? Who says no? We say no. But in our minds, we make it that God is saying no. But actually, we're the ones for saying no. So can you see this? How people say no to God, like the leaders here, but they blame God for saying no to them. It's Jesus' fault. He shouldn't be speaking as he is. He shouldn't be healing in the synagogue as he is. He's at fault. But actually they're at fault. You know, can you see how people are saying, I'm right, God is wrong? when instead they should be saying, I'm wrong, and God is right. And God is the God of no, instead of thinking, actually, I'm the one who's saying no to God. It's not that we know what's best for us in a relationship with God, and God doesn't. It's that God knows what's best for us, and we don't want it. You know, people have a view of God, and it can come to any of us, we can have a view of God that turns us against him. And instead of seeing that it's our view that's wrong, we say it's God who's wrong. In other words, it's his fault, not our fault, for having the wrong view. And it just goes on like that. People want to get released from God because he's the God of no, when what they should want to get released from is their negative view of God. And so the leaders here in this story, they see a disapproving Jesus. But Jesus sees leaders he longs to gather to himself. Just like a little picture. Yeah, it's a beautiful little picture, that, isn't it? There's lots of them on the internet if you just put in hen gathering chicks. There's lots of them. And this is a picture. I mean, I guess some of you keep hens. You know that. You've seen it. I've never seen this happen, actually. But it's a beautiful picture. Jesus, in his day, I guess, you would have seen it all the time in the villages of Galilee. The hen protecting its chicks. And Jesus says, I want to do that to you, leaders. But you say no. You say no. I'm the God of yes. I'm the God who wants to gather you. I'm the God of salvation. I'm the God of deliverance. I'm the God of good news. I'm the God who will make your life good and well and full of shalom. But they don't want it. Let's just finish off seeing him in action here. I mean, let's just relish the story for a moment. Can you see Jesus here? So he's teaching, and the synagogue is crowded out, but there's a woman inside, and she's bent over double. We've known people like that, men and women, who are just bowed down. Sometimes it comes to people, it comes to people for physical reasons, but it seems that this has come to this woman for spiritual reasons. She's crippled by a spirit. She's oppressed by something. She's oppressed. And the oppression of her has become expressed physically. I guess it's true of all of us. If you look at the way people walk, you can often see if someone's carrying burdens in their spirit by the way they walk. And this woman is bowed down deeply. And Jesus sees it. And he calls her forward. He doesn't even ask, I mean, maybe he did ask, but doesn't record that he did. He doesn't say, do you want to be set free? Maybe he said, maybe he had a long conversation about it, we don't know. But he takes the initiative, the God of yes, the true God who's in the synagogue that day, not the one the synagogue ruler says can't heal on the Sabbath day because it's the Sabbath, which is so ironic because the Sabbath was made by God for people, Jesus says, not man-made to squeeze into some restricted Sabbath of man's own making. So the one who made the Sabbath is here, and he can say what he can do whatever he wants on the Sabbath day, and he wants to say yes. He wants to heal. He wants to set free. And he calls her forward and he declares her liberty. Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And then he puts his hands upon her, and immediately, it's almost like his hands just draw her up, lift off from her the spiritual burdens, the oppressions that have gathered about her over the years, whatever their nature is. And that perhaps somehow are even added to by the synagogue system, the synagogue ruler, the way that the society is set up, doesn't give liberty to her. It just adds more burdens. As Jesus would say of the Pharisees, you lay heavy burdens on others, but you won't lift a finger to help them. This woman is oppressed. Is that like any of us here tonight? In any way? And God is part of the problem in that, he's the one that seems in our minds to be saying no. This is what we need to address then. Forgive me, Lord, for thinking for a moment that you would not want me to be set free. Forgive me for coming to worship for 18 years, like this woman, for 18 years. And every time I come, I seem to get more burdens. When I come to worship you and hear your word and pray to you, forgive me for coming to think of you in a negative way. And now God has come to her, and as he comes to us tonight, as he really is, the God of yes, comes to us, the people of no, the people who have been denying him, the people who have been rejecting him, and the people who have been not wanting to let him into our lives because we have our own way of wanting to live. And God says no to that. In our minds, he is negative and he is oppressive and he is restrictive. But we need to repent of that. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for seeing you like that. I want to see you now as this story tells me that you are. I come to you with my burdens. I come to you bowed down with all the no's that are said over my life, all the negatives, all the oppressions. And you put your hands on me. And you straighten me up. And you set me free. I am a chick under the wings of the hen, the mother hen. I am willingly gathered. Willingly I come forward in the synagogue. Willingly I come to you, my God, Jesus, my God. Not the God that's been presented to me by all those rulers and those authorities and those self-interested, pocket-lining lackeys down at the temple. But you, Jesus, are the true God. You are the God of yes. And I straighten up in your presence. And now I see you as you really are. The God who sets me free. The God of salvation. And I praise you. God help us to do that tonight. Come to the Lord. Come bent over to the Lord. Reject the idea that he is the God of no. Repent of being the person who is saying no to God. Come under his hand, under his wings, and straighten up and praise him.